We're studying the book of Ephesians. We come now to chapter 4. Chapter 4 begins with two very important words, one that I want to focus on. It is the word therefore, the word therefore. One of the key components of Paul's epistles and Paul's teaching is that he establishes a foundation of doctrine, which is what he has done in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians. And now he goes from doctrine to exhortation. Exhortation flows on the basis of doctrine, because doctrine elicits a response on our part. Doctrine is what life is made of. Another way to see it is that Paul has spoken of our position in Christ. And now he says, because of that, there's a walk that we need to have in our lives. You see, experience needs to flow from doctrine. Doctrine needs to affect our experience. It is doctrine that dictates how we respond to circumstances in life. If we just learn facts and they do not affect our responses and our actions and reactions, then doctrine has just become a series of facts that we have accumulated in our brains. God always intends for doctrine to have an effect on our lives. How we respond, typically how we respond to the difficulties of life. Our responses as members of the body of Christ need to be empowered, energized by the provisions that God has made for us. The only other option is to respond in the flesh. And the flesh has all kinds of responses that are not acceptable to God, that do not flow from the truth that God has given to us, the doctrine that we have learned in His Word. And so doctrine must have an effect on our walk, on the way we live. And so Paul begins chapter 4, having given us much doctrine in chapters 1, 2, and 3, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. And so Paul is now calling us to action, calling us to live in light of the doctrine that he has given to us in the previous chapters. We have, in essence, the same thing in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The therefore of verse 1, I beseech you therefore, is in light of all that Paul has taught us in Romans chapters 1 through 11. Therefore, what calls us to a response is the doctrine that Paul has taught in the first 11 chapters. And Paul says, because all of this is true, because all of this God has accomplished in your lives, because these are the provisions which are unchanging and eternal, God has given you these. Therefore, our normal and spiritual response is to be that of presenting our bodies a living sacrifice to God. As we go back to Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul then, in light of the doctrine that he has taught us in chapters 1 through 3, calls for the response that he does, and he says, your walk needs to be affected by the doctrine that I have just taught you. And Paul consistently uses the word walk because the Christian life is a walk. The Christian life is a series of unending steps that we take, and every step needs to be ordered by the doctrine that we learn from what Paul teaches us in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3. We, of course, will not go through all that Paul taught us in chapters 1 through 3, but we'll very quickly mention for impact, for understanding, for you to grasp the fact that Paul has said there's some clear things that God has done for us. They're really the spiritual blessings that God has given us in Christ. I will enumerate them very quickly without much comment. But first of all, he says in chapter 1 that we are holy and without blame before him. It's a great blessing. God says that we are holy before God. There's only one who is holy, and that is God. God alone is holy, and he says of us that he has made us holy and that we are without blame before him. It's a wonderful standing that we have. It's a wonderful spiritual blessing that is ours in Christ. Never again will God be able to point his finger at any member of the body of Christ and blame us for anything. All of that has been dealt with at the cross once and for all. All of that has been covered and removed and dealt with by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed on the cross on our behalf. And so we stand before God holy and without blame. He said in Romans chapter 1 that we've been chosen to adoption, predestined to adoption. Adoption is not the way we get into God's family. Adoption is a word, an English word, that here comes from two Greek words that have to do with son placing. The placing of adult sons, whereas the children of Israel always had the status of being little children. Galatians chapter 4, you can study that, where they could not participate in all of the inheritance that God had given to them because they were still little children, and it wasn't until they were of age that they can do that. We have, the moment that we are saved, the moment we're placed into the body of Christ, we have a status, a position of adult sons. Therefore, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. The next thing, the next spiritual blessing that Paul mentions in Ephesians chapter 1 is that we are accepted in the beloved. Why is it that you and I, as sinners, as enemies of God, as those who are alienated from God, hostile toward God in our minds, in our actions, in our deeds, why is it that we are accepted? We're accepted in the beloved, and we're accepted because God has made us like the beloved Son, holy and without blame. God has imputed to us a righteousness that is foreign to us and a righteousness that we cannot achieve in our own works, in our own efforts, being religious or anything else. It's a righteousness that comes to us as a gift, and we are accepted in the beloved. Once you are in Christ, which you are the moment that you trust Christ alone and exclusively for your salvation, once you are in Christ, you are totally, completely accepted in Christ, and God never again sees you as you were in Adam. He only sees you as you are in Christ, and you're totally accepted in the beloved. Paul says that we are redeemed through his blood. That's the point of Christ's shedding of his blood on the cross. He paid the price that was necessary for our salvation, for our redemption. He paid that price. No one can pay a price to deal with their sins or to pay for their sins. When unbelievers who die as unbelievers reside in the lake of fire for all eternity, they will not pay for one sin, because sin is not paid for by suffering. Sin is not paid for by human torture and torment and going through difficulty. The only way to deal with sin is the way God determines how sin will be dealt with. And sin is only dealt with through the shedding of Christ's holy blood. We are redeemed through His blood. These again are spiritual blessings which we have in heavenly places in Christ. Next, Paul says that we are forgiven of all of our sins. All of our sins, the moment that we are saved, are completely forgiven. Never again will God pronounce us guilty for any sin, because when He forgives our sins, He forgives all of our past, present, and future sins. They've all been atoned for by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are completely, totally forgiven of all of our sins. And so our sins are dealt with today through what is true of us in Christ and the redemption that we have in His blood. And any sin that we commit, Paul says, flee from it. Stop sinning. May your walk be different because of who you are in Christ. And because all of your sins are already forgiven, therefore, walk differently. Walk out of gratitude for what God has already done for you and for me in Christ. We do not do anything in order to receive forgiveness of sins. As members of the body of Christ, we've already been forgiven of all of our sins. They've all been dealt with. They're all removed. Never again to be faced by us. That's a great spiritual blessing. We've been forgiven of all of our sins. He has made known the mystery of His will. God, through the letters and epistles of the Apostle Paul, and through what God revealed to the Apostle Paul and Paul to us, we now have a clear understanding of the will of God for your life and mine. The will of God has everything to do with who you are in Christ and the provisions that God has made for us in Christ by which we are to live and operate in all of the details of our lives. And so God is not leading us into other aspects of what we might call His will that are extra-biblical. God has made known the entirety of His will to us. And now the decisions that we make in the details of life are dictated by what is true of us in Christ and the provisions He has made for us in Christ. So you don't find in Scripture that God leads a believer today to certain jobs or to certain ministries or to certain purchases. God is not doing that today, because God has done something greater and higher in providing for us all of the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, and operating in and through those, we can live the Christian life the way God intended for us to live it. So He has made known unto us the mystery of His will. It is contained in what Paul calls the mystery. We are recipients of His inheritance. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We have received everything that is Christ's now belongs to us as well. Joint heirs with Christ. And all of that has been given to us by virtue of the fact that we are seated together with Christ in heavenly places. As Paul teaches these spiritual blessings and exposes and explains these to us in the first three chapters of Ephesians, you will see in chapter 4, he says, therefore, because this is true, your walk needs to be different. The next doctrine that Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 1 is that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit is that seal. He is the guarantee that God has given that our redemption will, in fact, be full and complete. You can't run away from it. Nobody can take it away from you. You and I are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, and we are sealed for all eternity. Then Paul says that he has given to us the ability to know wisdom. The wisdom of God has been given to us. And all of that wisdom is embodied in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we now have God's wisdom, an understanding of what God is doing today in your life and mine, what God is doing in the world today, what God is doing with Israel today. All of that is understood as you study the Word of God as revealed to us in Paul's epistles, which are the epistles that are addressed to the body of Christ and are about the body of Christ. We have a new hope. The hope of Israel is the second coming of Christ, when he will set up his kingdom, where he will rule and reign in righteousness here on earth, where there will be peace on earth and goodwill toward men, where God's will, which is in heaven, will be done on earth. That's yet future for the nation of Israel. And the hope of Israel is the salvation that Israel will receive at the second coming of Christ. That is not the hope of the body of Christ. We have a different hope. We have the living hope, which is the calling of the Lord Jesus Christ, of all members of the body of Christ, to himself in the clouds. We will hear the sound of the trumpet, the voice of the archangel, and the shout of God, and we shall meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with him. That is our new hope. And that is as real as you are listening to this message today. Probably more real than that, because it is guaranteed and promised by a truthful, faithful, honorable God. We have a new hope. We are recipients of his power. God has given to us his power so that we might live the Christian life in the power and energy of that resurrection power which God has given to every believer. It is resident within you and within me, so that now we have the power to live the Christian life, not in our own energy, but in the power, the resurrection power that God has given to you and to me. What great blessings God has given to us in heavenly places in Christ. God has made us alive. Made us alive. In our trespasses and sins, we were once dead. Every unbeliever is dead in trespasses and sins. Dead. And it is not about a dead person getting religious in order to come alive. Being religious doesn't give you life. No matter what religion it is, it doesn't give you life. Life only comes by the quickening power of God, who gives life as a gift, the gift of eternal life, to everyone that trusts the finished work of Christ alone and exclusively for their salvation. He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son of God does not have life. Simple, is it not? A child can understand it. A child can grasp it and believe it. And so we are made alive by the quickening power of God. God is the one who gives eternal life. We are set free from bondage. You find that in Ephesians chapter 2. We were in bondage to this world, this world's system, this world's philosophies. We were in bondage to the lusts of the flesh and of the mind. We were in bondage to the spiritual forces of evil that are governed by Satan himself. That was the characteristic of every unbeliever. every unbeliever walks according to the course of this world. Every unbeliever walks according to the prince of the power of the air. Every unbeliever walks in the lusts of their flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's the condition and standing of every unbeliever. But now, God has set us free from that bondage. Completely free. Eternally free. And that's what Paul teaches us in the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2. And then Paul says that we are saved by grace. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. You see, salvation has nothing to do with what we attempt to do for God. Salvation has nothing to do with which church we attend or how many times we attend church. Salvation has nothing to do with baptism or any other religious ritual. Salvation has nothing to do with any mediators that may stand between God and men. There is only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Salvation is by grace, through faith alone, not of ourselves. We contribute nothing to our salvation. It is all of grace. It is God's riches at Christ's expense. It is all that God is free to do for us because of what Christ already accomplished on the cross. We are saved by grace. And once saved, we are raised together with Christ. Raised together with Christ and seated with Him in heavenly places. These are the spiritual blessings that God has given to us as we are seated with Him in heavenly places in Christ. We have not only died with Christ in our union with Him and on His cross work, but we've been buried with Him and we have been raised together with Christ and are seated together with Christ in heavenly places. That is our permanent standing. Can't fall from it. Can't walk away from it. It's yours for all eternity. We're seated with Christ in heavenly places. And then Paul says something very interesting about us in chapter 2 and verse 7. He says in verse 6 that He has raised us up together and made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He says that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ for all eternity. We will be God's exhibit of what grace is able to do, to take God's enemies and reconcile them to Himself by His grace. To take vile, wicked sinners like you and I and transform us into those who are accepted in the Beloved, who are holy and without blame. And for all eternity, members of the body of Christ will be those who will reflect the grace and the riches of God's grace. It's a great thing that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. The kindness of God which comes to us through the finished work of Christ on the cross. And then Paul says that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God before ordained that we should walk in them. We are God's workmanship. It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And there are some of the spiritual blessings we have in Christ as listed and as explained to us by Paul in Ephesians 1 through 3, there are a lot more. We've been brought near by the blood of Christ, brought near by the blood of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 11. He says, "Wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, you who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, at that time you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who at one time were far off, you've been made near by the blood of Christ, the blessing of Gentiles through the work of Christ on the cross. Never before heard of, but now being taught the truth that Gentiles and Jews can be drawn near to God through the work of Christ on the cross and the shedding of his blood there. We have more. We are now one in Christ." That's verses 14 and 15 of chapter 2. "For he is our peace, who has made both one, both Jews and Gentiles, one in Christ." That was not heard of before, because God's blessings came upon Israel. And any time that a Gentile was to be blessed, he or she was blessed only as they came to God's covenant people, the nation of Israel. Now blessings come to us directly from Christ, both Jews and Gentiles. And there's a unique oneness that we have between Jew and Gentile. God has removed the distinctions between Jew and Gentile in this dispensation of the grace of God, where there's one body, where there's neither Jew nor Gentile. God does not see us based on our background or our gender or our financial status or our status in life. He only sees us as in Christ or outside of Christ, in Adam. And that's what's critical to understand. And then Paul says, "We are reconciled to God by the cross," verses 16 and 17 of Ephesians 2, "and that he might reconcile both," that's Jew and Gentile, "unto God in one body by the cross." The cross accomplished this, having slain the enmity thereby. "And he came and preached peace to you Gentiles who were afar off and to them that were near," that's Jews. Same message to both. The fact that we can be reconciled to God through the work of Christ on the cross. Then Paul says in verse 18 of chapter 2, he says, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." Just imagine, you and I in Christ have direct, uninterrupted access to the Father. There's no one greater in this world to have access to. No politician, no sovereign of this world. Because we have access to God himself, the Father, through our union with Christ and the enablement of the Holy Spirit. Direct, uninterrupted access to the Father because of who we are in Christ. These are great blessings that we have in Christ. Then Paul says that we are fellow citizens with the saints. Verse 19 of chapter 2, "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners." Before he said you were strangers, you were foreigners, you were without God, without Christ, Gentiles. He now says, you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. We belong to him. He is our head. He owns us. We're no longer our own. We've been bought with a price. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we are therefore to glorify God in our bodies. Then Paul says that we're of the household of God, and then we are a holy temple and a habitation of God. We are corporately, as members of the body of Christ, a temple of God. God uniquely resides in the body of Christ. What is also taught in Scripture is that you and I, our bodies, are God's temple. God resides in each one of us. We've been bought with a price. We belong to Him, and He resides within us. Wherever you go, He goes. Whatever you think, He knows. Whatever you speak, He hears. He's in us. We're indwelt by God Himself. We're a holy temple and a habitation of God. This is not a temple made with hands. This is a unique God-provided temple. And that's who we are. These are spiritual blessings that we have in heavenly places in Christ. And then Paul says that we are participants in God's new mystery program, chapter 3. God, through the Apostle Paul, says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles." He will again in chapter 4, verse 1, refer to himself as a prisoner. Prisoner. The prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me toward you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men as it is now revealed. God has now revealed the beauty, the depth, the implications of everything that has been accomplished by Christ's cross work, by the work of Christ on the cross. And it resides within, it is contained within the mystery truths revealed to us in Paul's epistles. Paul says that we are also members of the body of Christ. Members in particular, members as individuals, members of the body of Christ. Verse 6 of chapter 3, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So we are members of the body of Christ. We are recipients of new riches in Christ. Chapter 3, verse 8. Paul says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." That means that these riches, which are exposed and explained and taught to us by the Apostle Paul, are riches that we cannot search out in other scriptures. You won't find them there. This is new revelation. This is a new program. These are new riches that have been given to us in Christ. And then Paul says, we are communicators. This is interesting. We are communicators of God's wisdom to the angelic community. Chapter 3, beginning with verse 9. "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places." That's the angelic community. Principalities and powers in heavenly places are learning from us, that to them might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. The wisdom of God in all that he has accomplished through the work of Christ on the cross is manifested to the angelic community through what God has done in and through us as members of the body of Christ. I'll mention one more, and that is that we are now capable of understanding the vast dimensions of God's work and love. You recall that Paul says that we might comprehend, verse 18 of chapter 3, or start with verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. We've only listed 30 of the spiritual blessings that we have in heavenly places in Christ. Now Paul says, therefore, because all of this is true, therefore, you need to live differently. Therefore, this impacts every aspect of your life and mine. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, because all of these things are true in Christ, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. This is our calling. These are the blessings that we have in Christ. Now we're to walk as becomes those of whom it is said that we are holy and without blame and blessed with all spiritual blessings and empowered by God's resurrection power. And on goes the list of the spiritual blessings we have in Christ. Now Paul speaks of our walk, that you walk worthy, that you walk as becomes those of whom it is said that these things are true of us. And so any walk that you and I have, any behavior, any actions or reactions that we have that are contrary to what is true of us in Christ, that do not flow from what is true of us in Christ and the infinite provisions that God in His grace has made for us, if our actions and reactions flow from anything other than that, then we're responding in the flesh. We're acting of our own initiative. Because God has made great provisions for us to respond differently to the circumstances of life. Now we'll look at the basis of our walk, and that the basis of our walk is our calling. He says that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Calling. Here we have an interesting reference to God's calling. It is important for us to understand what God means by calling and what He does not mean when He refers to the fact that we are called. First of all, whom did God call? Well, we can study that throughout Paul's epistles, but there's an interesting passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul refers to those whom God has called and those whom God has not called. Chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 26. For ye see your calling. Examine your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Why is that? Is it because God discriminates against those who are wise in the flesh and mighty and noble in the flesh? Not at all. It's because there is a tendency, a propensity for those who are wise in the flesh, those who are mighty in human terms, and those who have a human nobility, they're not inclined to let go of all of that and believe that God has said that they're sinners, that they're lost, that their earthly wisdom and their earthly might and their earthly nobility is of no value. Because typically these people have spent a lifetime trying to achieve, trying to obtain this earthly wisdom. And it is the wisdom of man that never leads a person to the grace of God. The wisdom of man, the might of man, and the position of man in this world is often, most of the time, a stumbling block to get to Christ. And that's why there are not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. I've run into many people who are very intelligent and very wise in the wisdom of this world, who would not for a second consider that they need a Savior and that they're lost and dead in trespasses and sins, because they're self-sufficient, they're self-reliant. They believe that they can make it on their own, that they have the power and the wisdom and the position in this world to make it all the way to whatever holds eternity. And they're dead wrong. They're dead wrong. And all of the wisdom garnered in this world will be foolishness. All of the position of nobility in this world will be worthless. And all of the might that is achieved in this world will fall apart when these people stand in the presence of Almighty God, who does not require earthly wisdom, who does not require human might and nobility in order to impress Him to let them into heaven. It's none of that. It's all of God. And all of grace, and people who are noble and mighty and wise in this world just don't get it. Their wisdom, their might, and their nobility stands in the way. It blinds them into seeing their true spiritual need. It is tragic, because one day these people will grasp the fact that everything they accumulated in this world does them no good when standing before God. And stand before God they will. God states clearly that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. Every noble tongue and knee that relies upon their position in this world and the nobility that man places upon them, they will kneel and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Many wise men, wise who stun you with the facts that they know and the intelligence that they have, who can calculate all sorts of mathematical calculations and who can figure out all different things about this world, and they don't see behind it the Creator of the universe. They're blind fools. God says in Romans chapter 1, it's tragic. And so who has been called? Well, Paul says by his observation, not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world. That's you and me. The foolish things of the world. The things which are despised has God chosen. Yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, for one reason. Listen. That no flesh should glory in His presence. If a mighty man or a noble woman or a wise individual is saved, they will not be able to stand before God and glory in His presence. They will be humbled by the grace that saved them and brought them there. Whom did God call? Not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise. Now we have another aspect of God's calling. We have the hope of his calling. Paul states that in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18, where the Apostle Paul is teaching the truth of what the hope of his calling is. Verse 18 of chapter 1, where Paul issues his first prayer for the Ephesians. He says in verse 15, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love to all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." What does he pray? "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the advanced knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling." Grasp the reality of what lies ahead for us. Live in light of the fact that one day we will step into eternity and be with him forever. Live in light of the fact that this life is not all there is, and that we need to look at all of life in light of what lies ahead. The hope of his calling. Then Paul refers to the greatness of his calling. The greatness of his calling. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Paul says in verse 13, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth and to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." The high calling of God. Paul saw it as very high. And his life was totally committed, 100% dedicated to serving Christ and accomplishing all that God wanted him to do on this earth until he reached that end, the prize, the greatness of God's calling. There is no higher calling in this life than to be a saint. And that's what God has made us. Saints. Holy ones. He has made us like he is himself. Saints. And that's a high calling. The greatness of his calling. Then Paul says that it is a holy calling. A holy calling. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And verse 9, referring to the power of God that is resident in Christ, verse 9, "who has saved us and called us with a holy calling." And he contrasts this with what we might think it was, not according to our works. This calling, this holy calling, is according to his own purpose and grace, which is given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. We are part of God's eternal purpose. In eternity past, God determined that he would give to the body of Christ these spiritual blessings in Christ, that he would call us to this great calling of being who we are in Christ. And it's a holy calling. A holy calling. How are we called? It is by Jesus Christ. We are called of Jesus Christ. Look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul sends his greetings to the Romans and opens his epistle in verse 1. By saying, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. He's called. He has been separated unto the gospel of God. In verse 6 of the same chapter, he refers not to himself, but he refers to the Roman believers. He says, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ? The called of Jesus Christ. This is part of God's eternal plan and program for you and for me as members of the body of Christ. At a point in time, he called us by the gospel of Jesus Christ. He called you to be saved. And if you're a member of the body of Christ, you responded positively to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that was God's calling, the calling of Jesus Christ to be saved. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul refers to the fact that he called us according to his purpose. Called according to his purpose. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good. To them that love God, to them who are what? The called according to his purpose. Listen, this is in no way teaching that all of the circumstances of your life and mine are working together for good. That's not what Romans 8:28 is teaching. What Romans 8:28 is teaching is that everything that God has done with us, because he refers to, in verse 29, the word for, refers back to chapter 8, verse 28, for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified. From the beginning of this blessing that God has given us, this redemption that is ours in Christ, from calling to justification to glorification, all of these things to which we are sealed by the Holy Spirit are definitely, clearly, absolutely working together for our good, which God predetermined would happen to every member of the body of Christ. Paul is not speaking here, once again, of the individual details of our lives and the circumstances that we face. There are a lot of things that are not happening for our good. You and I face difficulties in this life and tragedies in this life that are not good. They're not good. But the things that Paul is referring to here are those things which God has done when he foreknew us as part of God's eternal purpose. He knew all of us as members of the body of Christ, and whom he foreknew, he also predetermined that we would become conformed to the image of his Son. Conformed to the image of his Son. God predetermined that that would be true of us. And that we would be called by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that we would be justified and glorified. We're on this train until it reaches its destination. Guaranteed by God, because he is working all things together for our good in his great sovereignty and eternal purpose.